Well, good evening, everyone. Let me add my welcome to John. It's great to have you with us in person here in the hall or at home. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible if you can, or turn one up on a phone and turn to the book of Jonah. You'll find it just towards the end of the Old Testament. If you're not sure where to find it, do just use the index, but there's 12 short books at the end of the Old Testament, and it is one of them. And we're having 4 weeks looking at the book of Jonah, and tonight is the second installment. So Jonah, I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 2, but I'm going to lead us in prayer before we get there. And Almighty God, our simple prayer this evening would be that you would teach us more about you, about your awesome power, about your steadfast, loving kindness, that you would fill our hearts with joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would enable us to see the world as you do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 1, verse 17, and an incident that is pretty well known, even by those who have never read the Bible. So Jonah has just been chucked into the sea by these fishermen, and we read, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the next page of the service sheet, I think. The journalist Matthew Paris is not a Christian. He was writing in the Times a while back, though. He summarized what Christians believe, and then he said this: "If I believed that, or even a tenth of that, I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world with a burning desire to know more. And when I'd found out more, to act upon it and to tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons and Adventists should knock at my door, I'm unable to understand how anyone who believes what's written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavor." It is no exaggeration to say that every single Christian I know finds that at least some aspects of sharing their faith with others difficult. For some, our reluctance is temperamental. We're naturally quiet, and evangelism seems impossible. For others, it's cultural. We've been told that faith should be a very private thing, and evangelism just seems rude. And many of us are just plain fearful. We're worried that people will think we're weird if we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe they'll ask us questions that we won't know how to understand, and so we'd rather leave evangelism to the professionals. But most Christians know that sharing our faith is not an optional thing for us. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. The Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ compels us. The Apostle Peter, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. And I want to say that the good news is that you don't have to be a superstar kind of Christian to be used by God in this great work. One writer says, if God can use someone as reluctant and selfish as Jonah to accomplish the greatest urban revival in history, then he can definitely use us too. And one big lesson of the book of Jonah is that it is as we experience and as we reflect upon the saving love that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ, that you and I, in turn, will share our Father's compassion for the lost. You may know that the book of Jonah comes in two halves. In chapters 1 and 2, Jonah flees from his God-given mission. In chapters 3 and 4, he fulfills it. And both halves start in exactly the same way. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And in chapter 3, it's for the second time. And he tells him, arise, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach out the message that I give to you. But what happens next is very different. First time, God says go. Jonah says no, flees to Tarshish. Second time, God says go, and he does. And what happens in between is chapter 2. There's a change in Jonah. We'll discover as we go that the change in Jonah is only partial at this stage. It would be very easy to over-exaggerate it. He still has a great deal to learn. But as he looks back on his experience later, he includes this psalm or this poetic prayer in chapter 2 to teach the people of God the lesson of verse 9 that's been our focus all evening. Salvation belongs to our Lord. It's his. He is its author. He is its champion. Our sovereign Lord loves to save people. And the more we know him, the more we'll want to go beyond our comfort zones to give others the chance to hear and to believe. Two main headings tonight. First, salvation accomplished. Salvation accomplished. And we saw last week, chapter 1 ends with a big splash. The sailors chuck Jonah overboard. The sea is calm. And everyone presumes that Jonah is a goner. But we pick up the story in verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And as I said, it's one of the most famous incidents in the Bible. And the way we respond to it will tell us a great deal about what we think of God. Some find the whole of Jonah a bit hard to swallow, if you'll forgive my pun. Isn't this all a bit fishy, they ask? Are we really meant to believe that this happened? And unsurprisingly, therefore, they've gone to great lengths to be able to explain it away. My favorite claims that Jonah somehow managed to be able to swim ashore. He spent 3 days in a pub called The Great Fish. He had a whale of a time, and the tale kind of grew from there. Others have tried to defend the account by investigating all sorts of different species of sea creatures, trying to work out which breed it might be, collecting stories from all over the world of people who have been eaten by fish and then survived. James Bartley, 1891, one of the most famous. More recently, Richard Branson, if you didn't know that, you can Google it later, claiming to be eaten by this fish and then to survive. I want to say that both approaches, I think, miss the point. If you can accept the existence of a God who made and sustains and controls the whole universe, if you believe that he raised his son, Jesus, physically from the dead, never to die again, then there's nothing particularly difficult about reading Jonah literally. Jesus himself certainly seemed to think that Jonah's rescue was unusual, to say the least. He called it a miraculous sign. But he was unembarrassed to say that it happened. And because I trust him, I'm happy to agree. I'd be delighted to knock that around afterwards. But as one wag put it, we mustn't let the fish turn into a big red herring. Because although it's mentioned briefly at either end of our passage, the big mover here is not the fish, but the Lord. That word appointed in verse 17 comes up four times in the book of Jonah, a number of times elsewhere in the Bible. It always emphasizes that God is in charge of what is happening. He appoints, for example, the number of stars in Psalm 147. You can read it. He gives to each one their name. He's in charge. And here he's the architect and the achiever of Jonah's salvation. And as Jonah looks back on his rescue and turns it into this poem, this prayer, you'll see that the action slows right down. As we read through chapter 1, everything is very frenetic, kind of like the storm itself. Here, it's all slow motion. Jonah is left alone with his thoughts and with his God. As he prays, if any of the language sounds familiar, it's because he borrows little phrases from, I counted, 14 different psalms to remind us that this is classic God, one who is slow to anger, one who is abounding in love, and one who is doing what he loves to do, which is to save the undeserving. So maybe Jonah swam confidently for the first few minutes as the ship began to sail away. But then his arms would have started to grow weary. And by the time the ship was just a dot on the horizon, his head was starting to go under. And he'll have done that thing, I guess you'll have done it at some point or another, trying to pull himself up desperately to gulp for a bit more air. Soon it was longer and longer between breaths. Do you see how he describes his distress? Verse 2, I was in the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead. Verse 3, I was in the deep, the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. Your waves and billows passed over me. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed in upon me forever. But his problem wasn't just physical, it was spiritual. Did you see that? In chapter 1, Jonah was desperate to flee from the presence of God. And now, terrifyingly, God honors that wish for an instant. It was John Donne who wrote, when all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. To fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond expression, beyond our imagination. And in verse 3, Jonah says to God, you cast me into the deep. Not the sailors, not my own stupid disobedience, but your judgment upon it. You did this, God. It's your waves that are burying me. It's your billows that are entombing me. You have set your face against me. As such, Jonah is a picture of humanity outside of and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is hopeless and he is helpless. He certainly can't save himself. Turning over a new leaf and trying to be a better person isn't going to do him any good. No one else is there to save him. The greatest scientist in the world could hunt for millennia, but we will never find a vaccine against the wrath of God. But God's final word is not one of death and condemnation. And just as he delivered the sailors from death in chapter 1, and he will deliver Nineveh from destruction in chapter 3, so here he delivers Jonah from drowning. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. On to verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And we're meant to marvel at and to take heart from the Lord's grace. Grace given freely even to an 11th hour runaway prodigal like Jonah. He deserved nothing but the Lord's anger. But the Lord listened to his cry and lifted him from the pit. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And there wasn't a huge amount of dignity for Jonah, but there was lots of reason for praise. And for New Testament Christians, there are even deeper reasons for praise. As we read about the near death and reappearance of Jonah, it's impossible for our minds not to turn to the actual death and resurrection of one greater than Jonah. The only prophet, I think this is right, the only prophet to whom Jesus explicitly compares himself in the New Testament is Jonah. In Matthew 12, he says, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so too the Son of Man would be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. But although the time frame and the shape of their stories is the same, the differences grab us a bit as well. Fundamentally, Jonah's descent into the pit was deserved. For Jesus, it was undeserved. Jonah was there because of his disobedience to God. For Jesus, it was an expression that he was willing to be obedient to his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. Jonah could hardly be said to have chosen his fate. Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, willingly, freely, to give his life as a ransom for many. There's more to say about the sign of Jonah, but just for tonight again, does it not make you want to stop and give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ? For the love and the humility that drove him to leave the riches of heaven, to be made poor, to endure a fate far worse than what Jonah expresses here. And also that through his poverty, we might be made rich. Or the power that meant that death couldn't hold him. The victory of his resurrection, the glory of his ascension. Jesus, the highest of all, willing to be brought low, so that if we trust in him, we need never experience the depths of the hell that we deserve and to which Jonah's experience points, but can one day be exalted to reign with him instead. Apart from the Lord Jesus, our state is every bit as bleak and hopeless as Jonah's, but salvation belongs to the Lord. One of the most recorded songs of all time is John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And just like Jonah, Newton had spent many years running away from God, and it was in a storm at sea that he finally came to his senses and asked God for mercy. He penned Amazing Grace to celebrate the willingness of the gracious God to save a wretch like him. Years later, aged 82, I think, quite near to death, he wrote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." I do want to ask then, whether you're here in the halls or at home, if you know that grace personally and have received it from the Lord Jesus yourself. If you want to, do you know, it's only ever as simple as saying to God, I admit that I have disobeyed you and deserve death. I believe that Jesus died in my place to save me. I want to live with Jesus as my Lord, so I come to you and ask you to have mercy on me. Admit, believe, come. ABC. Because in Christ, salvation is accomplished for as many as are willing to believe in him. I very much hope that you're in that number. But there are two other lessons that God wants us to take away from Jonah's poem this evening. We're going to think about them under our second main heading. We've had salvation accomplished, now salvation applied. And I'm calling this first one forsaken love because of verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Who do you reckon Jonah's talking about? Our first guess might be the sailors of chapter 1, wouldn't it be? That when the storm broke, we are told each of them cried out to their own God to save them. But salvation doesn't belong to their gods, but to the Lord. And so they prayed and they chucked things overboard, but their idols proved unable to save them. You may know where that bit in the Old Testament where Isaiah satirizes idolatry a little bit. He says the idols that people worship are just lumps of wood. And someone chops down a tree and they use half of it as firewood, but the other half they carve into something pretty and then they bow down and worship it. And he says it's foolish. The idol can't see, the idol can't speak, it doesn't know stuff, it can't tell you the future. So why would you worship it? But Jonah's point isn't about idolatry's folly, but rather its tragedy. When we place our trust in created things rather than the Creator, even if they're good things that we're meant to enjoy, like family, education, money, ourselves, if we trust in them to save us and fulfill us, we will end up disappointed. They were never able to bear that weight. But even worse than that is that in focusing upon them instead of upon God, we forsake, we miss out on, we give up on the prospect of steadfast love. The God who reveals himself in the Lord Jesus Christ is love. And he wants us to enjoy his love. And his love is faithful and kind and true. It is steadfast and dependable. And he wants us to enjoy that love forever and forever and forevermore. Can you imagine standing in front of a drowning man and you chuck him a life vest and he spurns it? Or someone in crippling debt and living on the street, you go to give them £1 million and they say no thank you. Of course it's their right to do so, but it's also a tragedy. And so it is when anyone forsakes the love that God offers to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we shy away from sharing our faith with others because it feels arrogant to impose our beliefs on them. I get that. But what we're really doing isn't imposing anything on anyone, but offering them the chance to experience a love that is like no other. Because God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 8, I'm sure, does have that message to the wider world. Don't forsake the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. I'm persuaded, though, that he has another target in mind as well. If we ask the question, what was the spiritual condition of God's own people at the time of Jonah? Well, 2 Kings would tell us that they were deep in the grip of idolatry. If you read through 2 Kings, actually there's a refrain that repeats itself all the way through the book. You get introduced to a new king, and then we're told, this, whoever it is, new king, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. And the next one, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. And the sins of Jeroboam were idolatry. God had told his people to worship him alone in his temple through the priests, the Levites. But Jeroboam chucked all that out the window. He set up new shrines, not in Jerusalem, but in Bethel and Dan. He appointed non-Levites to the priesthood. He told his people to worship some golden calves instead. Idolatry. And it was so serious that God identifies it in the Bible as the reason that Israel would be sent into exile in Babylon. With all that in mind, look again at verse 8. Think of the edge that there is to Jonah's words that we might miss if we forget this context. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He might have added, Israel, I am talking about you. So there is a lesson then, a challenge here to God's people, warning us not to chase after idols in such a way that we're distracted from God's love ourselves. Can I put it like this? Be careful what you wish for. It's not uncommon for God's people to look over the fence at the world and to think that the grass is greener. In the Old Testament, the Israelites grumbled against God. They said, we want to go back to Egypt, conveniently forgetting the agony of the slavery from which God had rescued them. And today, many a Christian looks at contemporaries who are living for themselves and following their heart's desires and who have none of the inconvenience of God's call to holiness. And we think, well, maybe I'd be better off without Christ, because without the chains of his word, I would be free. So like Jonah, we're tempted to flee from the presence of God. And as Jonah looked back on the day when weeds wrapped around his head, he wanted others, us, to learn what he'd discovered, that the grass is not always greener. That if you insist on paying regard to vain idols, it won't end well. They can't save you. And you will have forsaken the hope of steadfast love. No one in their right mind would walk out on and turn their back on God's love. And so the Apostle John says in his letter in the New Testament, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And Jonah would say, amen to that. Amen to that. Finally, this evening, thankful sacrifice. Can I point out a couple of odd things about Jonah's prayer? These may have struck you already. One is that it's a prayer to God, but Jonah seems to talk about himself more than he talks about God. So he does say, salvation belongs to the Lord. He does say, you heard my voice and brought my life up from the pit. But he refers to himself 24 times, I think. It's all I, me, and my. And there is more than a whiff of self-righteousness about it. Even verse 8 reminds me of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, bad people who have idols, said the bloke who just ran as far from God as he could. Add to that, did you notice Jonah never says sorry to God? It's odd, isn't it? He knew that he'd fled from the Lord, and he knew that the Lord was angry with him. But it seems never to have occurred to him to repent of his disobedience. So there is an open question about Jonah in chapter 2 at least. Is he a changed man, or is he just relieved to be alive? Either way, he's a picture of salvation for us, but maybe not yet of transformation. He's tasted God's goodness, but he doesn't yet seem to share God's heart. We'll see more of that in the next few weeks. But look at verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah is far from the finished article, but he gets this right. When you experience God's salvation for yourself, this is the change that it will produce in us. And almost exactly in the way that it happened for the sailors in verse 16 of chapter 1, Jonah responds to the Lord's rescue with sacrifices and vows, this promise of future allegiance to God. And if there's anyone here tonight who knows what it is to be rescued by the Lord Jesus, verse 9 is where we're meant to end up. Later in the Bible, the Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. This is your spiritual worship. And that would be the New Testament equivalent, a life of worship that is all-encompassing and no part of life left untouched by it. Because the grace of God will teach us, says Paul in Titus, to say no to ungodliness and to live upright and godly lives. And when one's experienced the height and breadth and length and depth of Christ's love, no sacrifice is too big. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that truth would apply to any number of areas of our life. And it would be worth stopping each one of us and asking God by his Spirit to put his finger on ways in which we should be living differently in offering our lives to him. But throughout this series in Jonah, I'm wanting to lean on this particular application of sharing our faith with others. Paul says in Acts 20, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And throughout the New Testament, in that regard, his desire to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, Paul is an example for every Christian. I quoted Matthew Paris at the start. The illusionist Penn Jillette is an avowed atheist. He said something pretty similar to Paris when someone came up to him after a show and gave him a Bible. He recorded this. You can see him saying it on YouTube, I think. He said, I've always said, I don't respect people that don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was bearing down on you and you didn't believe it, there comes a certain point when I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Friends, salvation belongs to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation, wonderfully. Our God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. He sends us out into the world with the message, the only message that is able to save the lost today. We all have different gifts and opportunities and personalities and responsibilities. It's not about being a spiritual superhero. And of course, it's possible to be unwise and ungracious and forcing things down people's throat. And none of that is any use at all. But we are partners in God's family business. And he's not just appointed us, but empowered us by his Spirit to be heralds of salvation. That's our joy as well as our job. So as those who have been saved, like Jonah was, from a fate worse than death, for life and for the steadfast love of the Lord, I hope we'll want to give ourselves to the task of sharing that love with others. Let's pray together. We do indeed want to praise you, Almighty God, that salvation belongs to you. As we see this picture of Jonah going down and down and down into the depths, we're reminded that running from you is not only a futile exercise, but is so self-destructive. How could we turn our backs on such wonderful, steadfast love as you have shown to the world in the Lord Jesus Christ? So we pray, help us to value the Lord Jesus, our Savior, as we should, to value his death on the cross and the salvation it wins for us. And help us, please, to share your heart for the lost, to overcome our reluctance and our cultural baggage and our fear, and in the confidence that you give us by your Spirit, to take whatever opportunities you give to us to say something about the Lord Jesus to the people around us. Give us those opportunities, we pray. Give us love, give us courage, give us grace, and help us to take them in Jesus' name. Amen.